If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we will place a Bible in your hand. As you can follow along with us, as we're going to finish up with Hebrews chapter 10 here this morning. Anyone? Good. If this is your first time, we are going through the book of Hebrews. We go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse here. And so we believe that's the best way to get to know the Bible and what God's Word is trying to tell us. So we are in Hebrews chapter 10, starting here in verse 26. We're going to get the fourth out of five exhortations that we get here in the book of Hebrews. The book is written to believers, and that Jewish believers who are thinking of going back into Judaism. And so there's some exhortation here of how you get to that place. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we're first exhorted not to drift from the Word of God, because if you do, you'll begin to doubt the Word of God. And we went over that in Hebrews chapter 3. And if it continues, you'll become dull to the Word of God. And Hebrews 5 through 6 talks about that. And the result is going to be despising the Word of God, which we're going to go over here this morning in chapter 10. So starting here in verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." Now, there's a sign that hangs on the outside of a convent in San Diego that reads this way: "Absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Signed, Sisters of Mercy." It seems so contradictory that the Sisters of Mercy would be so strict and would want to prosecute you to the very extent of the law. It seems very, very contrary to who they should be. And so does this when you read verses 26 through 31. It seems a little bit contrary to what the Word of God says. And so I think that this area of Scripture, a lot of ministers that have gone before me have not truly seen it for what it says. I think myself that they have misinterpreted it. It reminds me of the Princess Bride, Inconceivable. I don't think it means what you think it means. And so I don't think this means what a lot of people think that it means. And so as we go through this carefully, hopefully you'll be able to track with me of what is being said here. There's a hermeneutical principle which says unclear passages should be understood in the light of clear passages, not vice versa. And it is my conviction that those who believe that you can lose your salvation, and they use this area of Scripture to back that up, violate this principle. They're not seeing unclear passages, which this kind of looks like, through the eyes of very, very clear passages of Scripture. One biblical truth in Scripture is that you cannot lose your salvation. By the very definition of eternal life, one cannot lose their salvation. My point is, when does eternal life begin? Does it begin the moment you believe in Christ? I would say yes. Or does it only begin after you've proven your faithfulness? And if that is the case, then your salvation has now been earned. It is no longer a gift. By the very definition of eternal life, it is eternal the moment you receive Christ. And if sometime after that you could lose it, then how was it ever eternal? Eternal means from the moment, forever. That's what the definition means. And so when we have such clear scriptures like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." John 5, 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, Jesus is speaking here, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 6, 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's a gift, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have to prove your faithfulness first, it's not a gift. You have now earned it. And that's not what salvation is about. It's a gift. 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son, not your faithfulness. As we've gone over time and time again, when a person would go and give sacrifice, the priest would inspect the sacrifice. And you being able to worship and being right with God was based upon your sacrifice, not you. They didn't inspect you. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son, not your faithfulness. And so these verses tell us that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. And if a person were to be promised eternal life but then have it taken away, it was never eternal to begin with. Scripture makes this very, very clear. So when we come across other passages that seem to contradict that, well, then I don't think it means what you think it means. And so we're going to go over that here this morning. Many have really tripped over these verses of Scripture, and so I'd like to go over it carefully. So starting here in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Here in verse 26, we have a principle for those believers who are rejecting the truth. The warning is, if we sin willfully. The expression, if we sin, is a conditional circumstantial participle in the present tense. I hope that made it clear. This means a continuous action is what this means. In context, the sin is to willfully return to Judaism. Not only are you going to return, but you're going to continue to be there in Judaism. In the Greek text, the word willfully actually comes before the phrase, if we sin. It's in the emphatic position. It literally reads, willfully we will sin. This is not a sin they commit out of ignorance. They will commit it willfully. The Greek word, deliberate intention. This is a pre-planned sin, but at this point, they have not committed this sin. They have not gone back to Judaism here. And so this writer issues this warning. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, the word knowledge here is epignosis, and it means precise, correct knowledge or full knowledge. Meaning after reading this letter or after having this letter read to you, you will have precise and correct or full knowledge of the truth of the issue involved. You will have full understanding of what it is you're about to do. And in such a case, it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So, there remains no other sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus is the final sacrifice. When you sin, what sacrifice do you have to cover it? Well, Jesus is the final sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice when you sin. There is the sacrifice, Jesus. And it's already, guess what, been given on your behalf as a gift. And so because you've received Jesus, guess what? There is no other sacrifice. It's interesting to me that all this that we're about to go over here is based on the Old Testament principle that there were no sacrifices also for certain kinds of sins, such as adultery or murder or blasphemy. For these kinds of sins, people cannot offer a sacrifice. Instead, there is only one penalty, and that was death. In Exodus 21, verse 12, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies surely shall be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. That would be an accidental death. You know, you're cutting something down with an axe and the axe head flies off and hits somebody in the head and they die. I mean, that was accidental. You know, that's their way of saying that God delivered him into your hand. It was his time to go. I mean, if you're anywhere and an axe handle flies off or an axe head and hits you in the head and you die, you have to know that was your day. It just had to be. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar and he may die. Willful premeditated murder meant death. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 27, it says, if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is a native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among you. But the person who does anything presumptuously or willfully, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because he has despised the word of the Lord, and the guilt shall be upon him. This is why King David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite, we read about his prayer in Psalm 51, where he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Meaning there is no sacrifice to give for the sin that I did willfully, knowingly, premeditatively. There's no sacrifice for that. The sacrifices that God requires, he says, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David knew that the multitude of sacrifices that are out there, none of those could save him or cover him for what it is that he has done. All he could do before God is go before him in grace and mercy and offer himself as a broken and contrite spirit and heart, and then fall upon that grace and mercy of God. David should have been killed for his sin, but instead he cried out for God's mercy, and he received it. And for these Jewish believers who are contemplating going back to Judaism willfully, the system of Judaism is one of sacrifices of bulls and goats and things. And what is being made clear here is that he is being told, guess what? There is no sacrifice. As it says in the Old Testament, for presumptuous sin, for willfully being in disobedient, there's no sacrifice for that. And you're willfully being disobedient to God. And don't think you can go back into Judaism and find a sacrifice for it. There is no sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice. You've received it, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it all. And if you do go back to the old system of bulls and goats, guess what that means? It means judgment. And it's not going to mean spiritual judgment of losing your salvation, but it is going to mean physical judgment when it comes to death. Again, this sin to willfully return to Judaism means a rejection of all former beliefs and actions that were based on Jesus' sacrifice. And for this kind of sin, there is no sacrifice for. And so the person who does that is subject to judgment, much like the other sins in the Old Testament that didn't have a sacrifice for it that required judgment. Adultery, murder, blasphemy. It requires judgment. And that's physical judgment. It's not spiritual judgment, by the way. It was physical judgment. And remember this. All sins are forgivable for all of eternity when you ask for forgiveness. But even though you've asked for forgiveness, guess what? That sin still has consequences, doesn't it? A lot of times it does. You know what's interesting is that you probably know believers that maybe might have sinned, okay? Sleeping with someone out of wedlock or whatever. And yet, then they come to repentance, and but even though they're forgiven, they might have an STD now. They might have a pregnancy out of wedlock. Meanwhile, another believer also is doing the same thing. They come to repentance, but they didn't receive an STD. They did not receive, there was no pregnancy involved or whatever. Why was God merciful in that way with that person and not with the other? Because if you have an answer to that, I really want to hear what that is. Okay? Because I got to tell you, I don't know. But there is consequences to it. But the consequences aren't always the same. And someone by, oh Lord, I'm so grateful that even in the midst of that, that didn't happen by your grace and mercy. Oh, thank you, and this and that. And the other person's going, I am grateful as well. I have come to understand that this is wrong, but I have a consequence to deal with. Why am I dealing with this consequence and yet this other Christian is not? I don't know. But I do know this. Either way, God is going to use it to somehow conform you to the image of his son. What Satan meant for evil, he will turn around for good. But why does one believer, okay, that strays, get hammered worse than maybe another believer who strays in the exact same thing? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. There are consequences to that. One might be more severe than the other from the way we see it, but God is still going to use it to bring and conform that person to the image of Jesus Christ. And he'll turn that situation and somehow bring him testimony of how glorious and merciful and gracious that he is. But it still has consequences to it. And for some, it might even lead to death. And to others, it didn't. I don't have an answer to that. All I know is that although all sins are forgivable for eternity, still sin has consequences to it. Sin has consequences to it. And so he says here in verse 27, he's going to speak about this judgment that is to come. But I'm here to tell you, because of the context as we go over this, it's going to make it very clear. This speaks of physical judgment, not spiritual judgment. So verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. When you decide you no longer want to obey or walk with God, you become his adversary. Now, the word adversary does not mean enemy. Because the moment you receive Christ, you're no longer at enmity with Christ. You now have peace with God, and you become a child of God. But how many people here have had children or been a child themselves? Then you understand that even though you're a child to your parents, even though you have children, when they disobey or they choose not to do what their parents want them to do, they have become a rebellious child, but a child nonetheless. You're still a child. And the word adversary here means contrary. It means opposed. It means opponent. It means against is what it means. But it doesn't mean enemy. It doesn't mean enemy. Believers can oppose God anytime. Anytime God tells you to do something and we do not do it, we're opposing God. So then this word does not mean enemy. You're still a child of God, but you have become a rebellious child, and a rebellious child needs discipline. Needs discipline. And this is made very, very evident in the next few verses. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, this context of what is being spoken of here is speaking of a capital crime, one that brings death. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, well, not if you steal, and not if you do not honor your mom and dad, and not if you do some of the other laws that you break, it doesn't mean death. So he's speaking of Moses' law that does require death. Could be adultery in the sense of rape. It could be murder, you know. It could be out-and-out blasphemy. Yeah, those things call for death. So he's speaking here of a specific crime that speaks of death. And he says, two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So again, this is speaking specifically of a sin that is going to be judged in the way of death. Okay, physical judgment of death. And so the author is comparing verse 28 to verse 29. If God put to death those who rejected the law of Moses, how much worse will the consequences be that bring death to those who reject the finished work of Jesus Christ? Meaning, if God sentenced to death those who broke the law of Moses, with an offense deserving of death, how much more will God bring the same judgment upon those whose offense is saying Jesus' sacrifice is not good enough? Both offenses are dealing with the children of God and thus is not speaking about salvation, but physical death. The context of the book of Hebrews, as we saw in chapters 5 through 6, is spiritual maturity, not salvation. Hebrews chapters 1 through 13 do not deal with that issue of salvation, even though it brings forth all these things that point to the salvation in Christ. He is speaking to people who are already saved. The issue is moving on to maturity. That's the context of the book of Hebrews. And so we need to understand here that what is being spoken of here is spiritual maturity, not salvation. The context here is pressing on to spiritual maturity, not remaining spiritually immature by going back to the old ways of practicing Judaism. This is still the context here in chapter 10, as well as the whole letter. We must have that foundation of pressing on to spiritual maturity when reading this letter. And we saw in chapter 6 that the falling away was not a falling away from salvation. It was a falling away from maturity and being complete in Christ. We have also seen the warning in chapter 3, not to have an attitude of those in the day of rebellion or the day of provocation. That is the day that Israel refused to go into the promised land, and because of this refusal, they could not enter into the promised land. Although forgiveness for that sin was already given. I want you to go back here to Numbers chapter 14 so you can see this. Numbers chapter 14, after they've already denied going into the promised land, and then God said, okay, if you're not going to go into the promised land, you're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until I raise up another generation. And so Moses intervenes, and he knows that God is angry with his people. And so he says in verse 17, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And he asks, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. And because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times, have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who reject me see it." He is saying, I forgive their sin, but guess what? There's still consequences. And the consequences is that for the next 40 years, I'm going to wait for 40 years, and all those people who are rebellious, who refuse to go into the promised land, are going to die. Physical judgment, death. Okay? Death. Now, I've asked this before, I've mentioned this before, I should say. What happened to those people that chose not to go into the wilderness when they died? Where did they go? Did that whole generation go to hell? I would submit to you they did not. They're still children of God. He didn't send them back to Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. Egypt represented sin. He brought them out of Egypt. Why? By the blood of the lamb that was shed, that was put upon the doorposts in the sign of a cross, as they took the hyssop and they had it at the basin and they put it on the doorposts, the lintel and the two doorposts. That's the sign of the cross. The blood pointed to Jesus Christ. And so they were released because of the blood of the lamb. They are God's children, even though they were in that rebellious state. And he has forgiven them. For all of eternity, that is not going to be held against them. But there's still consequences in this lifetime. As we used the example before, you can go off and sin, and guess what? There could be a dire consequence of that. Someone could do the same thing, not as dire though. And so I would submit to you, where did they go? And as we've talked about before, everybody before Jesus died went to a place called Sheol, Hades, the grave, which means the place of the dead is what that means. And in your mind, if you could just have a circle in your mind and then draw a line through it, okay? So you have one half of the circle over here, another half over here. Everybody goes to the place of dead, but those two compartments there that are divided by that line, one is the place of the unrighteous dead, the other is the place of the righteous dead. Those who died by faith, being a child of God, guess what? They went to the place of the righteous dead. When Jesus died, and he hung on the cross there, and he died, and then 3 days later he rose again, where did he go for those 3 days? Well, Jesus tells us. He told the thief, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, paradise is the place of the righteous dead, also known as Abraham's bosom. Okay? So, all these people who were rebellious, but now forgiven, when they died, where'd they go? I would submit to you, they went to the place of the righteous dead. Much like Moses. You remember, Moses doesn't go into the promised land. Why? Because he disobeyed God. Was he forgiven? Of course he was forgiven. Is there anybody here that wants to make the claim that Moses went to the place of the unrighteous dead? Because we see Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah speaking to Jesus. So I would submit to you, Moses is doing just fine, okay? He also went to the place of the righteous dead, all right? So even though they're in their rebellious, even though they rebelled, they were forgiven, and so now they have 40 years, and guess what the consequence was for that? Physical death, not spiritual death. Now the next question is, did every single one of them die at that 40-year mark? Boom! You know, millions of people just dead. That'd be tough burying all those at one time, you know. Or did some die 5 years into the wandering of the wilderness? Others 10, another 15, another 25. One made it all the way to 38 thinking, maybe I can make it. No, you know. But why did some die at 5 years into the wilderness? Some at 12, some at 15, some at 30, some 38 and a half. I don't know. But they all suffered the same consequence, physical death. They did, but they were forgiven. But they were forgiven. You need to have this in the background as we go over chapter 10. You need it in the background as we went over chapter 6. We get that background from chapter 3 that we went over. Don't be like in the day of the rebellion, the day of provocation. He says, your attitude, those of you that are thinking of going back to Judaism, you're becoming like those of the day of the provocation, of those who did not want to go into the promised land. And you suffered for that, and you missed out on blessings in this life, and you missed out in rewards to come of being able to be in the promised land, resting in the presence of God. You missed out on that, but guess what? You're still forgiven, as we just read there in Numbers chapter 14. So we have to have that in the background. Those who died in the wilderness never went on to spiritual maturity in this lifetime. So now you have verse 29, and it says, oh, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Here we have specifically the sin of returning to Judaism. The sacrifice of bulls and goats. This drawing back into Judaism means the rejection of the Trinity in these three ways. Trampling the Son of God underfoot. Trampling underfoot means a flagrant contempt to count as worthless. It means to reject the work of God, the Father, who sent his Son and declared him to be the Son of God. You count worthless the plan of redemption that God the Father has come up with to be able to solve humanity's problem of sin. In John 6:29, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing is now a direct violation against Jesus himself. These Jewish believers have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. They're positionally sanctified. They're positionally, even then, at the time of this writing, children of God. And now they're in danger of drawing back into Judaism and thus treating Jesus' blood as common blood rather than better blood. They're saying now that Jesus' blood is no better than the blood of animals. That's a direct now attack on Jesus himself, the Son of God. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then the third one here, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Not only you insulted God the Father, now God the Son, but now you've insulted the Spirit of grace, or the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work of regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit that does the work of sanctification. By drawing back into Judaism, they're identifying with those who have committed the unpardonable sin and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. Jesus himself says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen, a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And what does he say at that point? He says, judgment is going to come upon you. Because you didn't receive me, judgment is going to come upon you. What was that judgment that he was talking about? Physical death in AD 70 when Titus and the Roman legions came and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and over a million Jews were killed, and all the Jewish leadership was killed. That's what happened. He was professing judgment upon them. What kind of judgment? Physical judgment is what he was calling down upon them. And so, again, the work of the Holy Spirit in John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In John 16:13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of the truth, has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. We can't hinder, okay, the work of the Holy Spirit. He wants to bring us into maturity. He wants to set us apart for the purposes of God. And we can hinder that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit and keep him from sanctifying us. Guess what? You go back into Judaism, you have now completely grieved and hindered the work of the Holy Spirit, and he cannot do what it is that he wants to do in your life. And if that's the case, and you end up going back into Judaism, you know what happens? You are now lumping yourself with those that judgment has already been proclaimed upon, the Jewish leadership and those who want to remain in Judaism. Jesus has spoken and says judgment is going to come and this temple is going to be destroyed. And that happened in AD 70. Those who rejected Jesus at that time in Jerusalem, guess what? They were judged with physical judgment of death when that took place. And even though you join them, go back with them, it is speaking of physical death. It's much like today. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have made a few bad decisions, okay? And now you have chosen to hang out with someone that has very, very risky behavior that is going to end up in death. Even though you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because you choose to hang around them and go off with them, guess what's going to come your way as well? Death. But not spiritual death. But physical death. A proclamation, a declaration has already been made upon the Jewish leadership. It's a very interesting thing when you look at Matthew chapter 12, when they accuse him of having a demon, the Messiah of God, having a demon and not recognizing that this is God himself, but instead saying you have a demon. When you're saying that, you have come to a place where you have chosen, I'm not going to receive any light whatsoever. And at that point, Jesus says, be careful. You're very close to committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin. Now, I find this very fascinating. When in the rest of the New Testament, when it comes to the church, do you ever read about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin? You will not. Because blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin isn't for the church. That was a warning given to the Jews. And it was a warning and it was something that they have committed in their past. And the unpardonable sin that they committed in the past was when that generation refused to go into the promised land. And Jesus is saying, oh, you're being very close to what they are doing. Now, up until that point, I find this very fascinating. This is something you can go on your own. I'm still working through this. So you're getting something that I'm not saying definitively or dogmatically or whatever. I'm still going through this myself. It's something I'm studying kind of working through and things like that. But guys like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, again, anytime I can get the word Fruchtenbaum in, I'm going to use it. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum and some of these other guys have been sharing with me in their commentaries and some other things about what this word really means. And I find it fascinating that when you go through the Word of God, that for one, once the church age begins in Acts chapter 2 and the rest of the New Testament that speaks to the church, you never have that issue come up again. The understanding is that Jesus speaks very, very clearly, okay, very, very clearly to the Jewish people of who he is and what he is doing. You have the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 through 7, and Jesus speaks very clearly. You have heard it said to you that you are to hate your neighbor, but I say to you that you are to love your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you. Very, very clear, okay? There's not, I wonder what he means by that. What's the symbolism in that? There's none of that. Jesus is speaking very, very clearly, okay? Up until that point, you also have Jesus, when he heals someone, he says, I want you to go to the priest, okay? Show him that you have been healed, okay? Whether it's to the leper or whatever. I want you to show it because it proves that the Messiah is here. So you can tell anybody you want that you've been healed. But it is after chapter 12 that Jesus no longer speaks clearly. He now speaks to them in parables. Why? So they can't understand, because they've already closed their eyes and their ears, as it says in Isaiah chapter 6 that they are going to do. They've already fulfilled that prophecy right there. They've already closed their eyes and their hearts and their ears, and they don't want to hear anymore. So now I'm going to speak in parables, and it's been given you to understand to his disciples. And now when he heals someone, what does he say to them? Don't tell anyone. Did you ever wonder about that? I got to tell you, all the other times I think I taught on this, I said, well, you know, he doesn't want to make it known yet that he's the Messiah and things like that. Well, before that, he was telling them, go to the priest. Let him know that something's happened. The Messiah is here. But now they choose not to want to receive the Messiah. Okay, these things are going to remain hidden. So when he's saying don't tell anyone, what he's meaning is don't tell the priesthood. He doesn't mean you can't tell your mom. It's obviously going to be obvious as you come walking in and you've been lame. You know, that mom is going to know something's different, that your family's going to know. Well, how'd that happen? I can't tell you. It can't mean that, okay? So what it means is that we are no longer going to be a witness to the Jewish leadership and the priesthood, because they had that witness and they denied it. So that's why from then on he's saying, and don't tell anyone. You got healed, but don't tell anyone. What it means is don't tell the Jewish leadership. Doesn't that make a whole lot more sense? Because they have committed the unpardonable sin is what has happened there. And so I'm still going through that myself, but I just give that to you because you guys are just like awesome. So I just wanted to share that with you, but I think it has a lot of validity to it. So if they go back, these Jewish believers go back, okay? If they go back to Judaism, guess what? We're not talking they're going to lose their salvation. But what we are talking about, judgment is going to come, and that physical judgment of death that is going to come to the Jewish leadership that had chose to reject Jesus as the Messiah, if you go out and hang out with them and now do what they are going to do, guess what? That is also going to fall upon you in AD 70. That judgment is going to fall upon you, and again, we're talking physical death. Look, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's great. But if you do dumb things leading to death, you're going to have death come your way. And it's going to be premature. It wasn't God's will that you go rob that bank and have a shootout with the cops. Okay? That wasn't God's will for you. You chose to go by way of your flesh. And the moment you do that, you become an adversary. You're opposing God's will in your life. And so those judgments are going to come upon you. So it's the same thing today. Even though you're spiritually saved, you have received Jesus, you go back and start living your old life and do the things of the world, the consequences of the things of the world are going to come your way. And you're going to lose out on all sorts of benefits that God has for you in this life, as well as the rewards to come afterwards. You're going to miss out on that. And this is why in verse 30 of chapter 10, he goes on and he quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. They're his people. So even though judgment is coming, it doesn't mean that they are no longer his people. They are still his people. But even being his people, even being his children, quite often he has to discipline us. Quite often the discipline doesn't work, and so now he has to judge us. And a lot of times that judgment is physical death, is what takes place there. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We've already gone over this and seen the history of Israel. Hardly anybody who was saved out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb entered into the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. They all died physical death in the wilderness. John tells us in 1 John 5, there's a sin leading to death. We see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where the brethren, believers, were then taking the Lord's Supper, communion, in an unworthy manner. And he says, because of that, you're treating it as a common thing, and you're getting together, and you're probably getting drunk when you shouldn't, and you're taking the juice and the bread, and you're doing it in an unworthy manner. Because of that, some of you are sick, God's judgment. And some of you have gone to sleep, meaning have died. God's saying, I've judged some of you with death, some of you with sickness. Now, why did he do some with death, some with sick? I don't know. But these are believers. They didn't lose their salvation when he judged them that way. God does not always take the life of a rebellious believer, but God will always bring discipline to a rebellious believer. And we'll get more into that in chapter 12. And so verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. The exhortation is for believers, his people, but it does not involve the loss of salvation. What should a believer do who has drifted away into spiritual doubt and dullness and deliberately despising God's word? He should return to God for mercy and forgiveness, because there is no other sacrifice for sin. Nothing else he could do besides going back to God and his sacrifice for you, Jesus. There is no other sacrifice for sin. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God for chastening, but it is a wonderful thing to fall in the hands of the living God for cleansing and restoration and for his mercy and for his grace. A wonderful thing. When David sinned at another time, being very prideful, and he went to count his armies because he just wanted to see how much he had. 1 Chronicles 21:13, we read, and David said, let me fall in the hand of the Lord, for great are his mercies. He learned, I messed up again, but I know what I'm supposed to do. I go back to God and I ask for forgiveness. Great are his mercies. And as merciful as God was to David, there were still consequences for his actions, weren't there? But David was forgiven. Verse 32 of Hebrews 10 says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. That's a reason why a lot of people believe that this was written, book of Hebrews, by the Apostle Paul. Because Apostle Paul was in chains quite often. And joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. One of the reasons some of the Jewish believers were contemplating going back to the old sacrificial system was because the persecution would stop. They wouldn't be alienated from their community anymore. But as the writer here reminds them, why would you go back to a group of people that have been persecuting you? Why would you do that? You've already been mocked. You've already been called a Jesus freak, okay? You've already been physically beaten up. You stood by this writer when he was in prison, when he was in his chains. You've lost personal property. And you lost personal property because you knew that there was a better possession in heaven. And so the argument goes, why would you return to a system from which you were punished and persecuted? Why would you go back to that? The best is still ahead. Keep your hope on Jesus and your eyes on heaven. If Jesus was to come back tomorrow, and we could somehow figure that out, and we didn't have verses that says you're not going to know the day of the hour, and things like that. But if I could show you that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, what is it that you're going through today that is so horrible that you can't endure until Jesus comes back tomorrow? And being that the Lord can come back at any time, the writer here is saying, you've been through so much. Why would you give up now? Why? I'm 57 years old. There would have been a perfect time to say, no. But okay, it passed. All right. But I'm 57 years old, and at 57 years of age, I've been walking with the Lord for over 28 years. And I look at that and I go, you know what? I'm not going back at this point. I know that if the Lord should tarry, maybe I will have another 28 years, okay? Maybe it's only 20. Maybe it's only 5. Why would I give up now? After enduring, going through trials and tribulation and seeing the hand of God move and seeing all the different things that he has done. As I've been learning to be conformed to the image of his son and been doing this as long as I have, why would I return now? It doesn't make sense. That's what the writer is trying to say. You've been through a lot. We already read in Hebrews that God doesn't forget your labor of love. Don't stop now. We're so close, he's saying. We're so close. And so he's given him this warning. And in light of all this, why would you want to go back? The best is still to come. Keep your eyes on the Lord. In light of that kind of faith they have demonstrated in the past, in verses 35 through 39, the author now encourages the reader, continue in the same patient endurance so as not to lose their crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the thing. This is what boggles my mind, is when you do have somebody that's been walking with the Lord for a long time, and then you see him in this gross negligence of sin. And you want to go, what are you doing? You've endured for so long. I know the labor of love that you have done. The Lord can come back tomorrow. Is this the state you really want to be in? I somewhat get it when you're young in the Lord and you kind of go back. You know, I kind of get that in the sense of, for some reason, your flesh and everything else, and Satan is playing tricks on you, thinking, don't you remember, wasn't that great? And, you know, you could do that again, and you can kind of fall prey to that. That's why those of us older in the faith need to come along those who are younger in the faith and say, I'm telling you, I remember those, I remember that calling, you know, and that longing for the world. I remember those temptations, but I got to tell you something. I remained true. I kept my eyes on the Lord, and now I've been walking with the Lord as long as I have, and I'm here to tell you it's much better to do it this way. I'm here to encourage you with that. Let's remain strong. And you know what younger people in the Lord are looking for? Men and women who are walking with the Lord and have been walking with the Lord for a long time and are growing in spiritual maturity and now are spiritually mature. That is what the younger generation truly desires more than anything else. They're not looking for us to be hip and cool and to be part of this culture and all. No, they're not. They're looking for us as we get older to maintain our integrity and faith in the Lord. They want to know that they can do it. And the thing that bums out the younger generation more than anything else is seeing an old saint fall. See, I knew it wasn't real. That's what Satan wants to do more than anything else. As you're getting older, know that you are a prize for Satan. He wants in the worst way for you to get that divorce after 30 years of marriage. He wants to taint your witness so you can't minister to the younger generation. And yet you're called, as we'll find out here in a moment, to endure. And so understand this. You have gone through so much. Why on earth are you going back now? It makes no sense. And so these warnings here, they don't talk about losing salvation. they talk about you may lose your physical life, it could be a judgment of death, and you're going to lose out on rewards on the other side of heaven. In verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Your confidence, that hope, the lesson of the past are now used to encourage them to exercise endurance. In other words, do not throw away as though it has no value that confidence you once had, because it has a great reward coming. The reason they must again endure is so that they will not lose their rewards. They have rewards coming. And so in verse 36, he says, this is what you need now. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, this is fascinating to me. This is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 that he begins to quote from. He says that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The mention of endurance here, the author is exhorting those Jewish believers not to stop now in their journey of faith, but to endure. How? By getting your eyes focused on the promise. What's the focus? The Messiah. Yet for a little while, for he, and that is speaking of the Messiah, who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, in Habakkuk, this is speaking of the Messiah who is to come, and that speaks of his first coming. So, you have Habakkuk who is beginning to lose endurance and some other things, and the way it was spoken to him is that, hey, look, this is how why you need to endure. This is why you need to rise above your depression, Habakkuk. This is the reason why, you know, you need to get your eyes on the person who is coming. For yet a little while, for he is coming and will come and will not tarry. Again, that speaks of the first coming. So I would submit to you, since Jesus has already come the first time, and this Hebrew author is writing and saying the answer is the same for you, that I would submit to you that the believer to be exhorted to endure because he is coming, Christ is coming, and that speaks of the blessed hope of the rapture. Now that it's being used here. Because Jesus has already come. That was the way that Habakkuk and others could endure, knowing the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. Well, guess what? The Messiah has already come. And the Hebrew writer is using it for these Jewish believers who are thinking going back into Judaism. Don't do it. Think about what you've already gone through. And you need to endure. And the way you endure is knowing that the Messiah is coming again. And because he can come at any time, you might only have to endure for a little while longer. And I would submit to you that that's speaking of the rapture. And I do believe that the rapture has a purifying effect, knowing that he can come back at any time. Dave, just endure for another year. Another 2 years. Gosh, I've gone this long. Why would I turn back now? He is coming. I believe that. We are actually promised in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. I'm so excited to get into chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of faith. Those who were faithful, those who endured through trials and tribulation that the world has brought upon them, yet they endured for no other reason except their eyes were set upon the promises of God. The Messiah at his first coming. And now we must endure through the trials and tribulations of this life because, guess what? Our blessed hope, the rapture of the church, meeting our Savior face to face, is also before us. And those who have endured before us, guess what? According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, they're cheering us on. They're cheering us on. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Everybody mentioned in chapter 11 and those after those chapters and all those great, wonderful men of faith that have gone before us. They're like a great cloud of witnesses. And it is a reminder of coming into that arena for that last lap. And they're cheering us on. They're in the stands. And the thought is, you're really in that last lap. You don't know it, but you are. You've come so far, and they're cheering you on. Do this. I'm telling you, it's worth it. Keep going. And chapter 11 is filled with so many people that you wouldn't even know are being called men and women of faith. There's even a little blip there that talks about Moses' parents having great faith. How many people here even know the names of Moses' parents? One of them is named Jochebed. You figure out if that was mom or dad. But they had great faith. And you're going, what? And when you get into each one and how they're being shown of having great faith, it's kind of shown in a different way, but how wonderful it was of how they displayed it. I'm so excited to get into chapter 11. I can't tell you. I it's hard to contain. Because these are people that have made it through. And they're the ones that are cheering you on right now. Don't give up. Don't go back to the old ways. And so we're told here in verse 38, he continues to quote Habakkuk 2:3, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Which is true. God doesn't take pleasure in anybody who's being rebellious, but it doesn't speak of losing salvation. God is not pleased when we walk by sight instead of by faith. Walking by faith means you do what God's word says above and beyond how you feel or think. God's word says to do this. Yeah, but I feel like doing this. Well, I'm going to do what God's word says above and beyond how I feel. Guess what? You're walking by faith that pleases God, and you're walking into spiritual maturity. The secret of victory in your Christian life is to walk by faith. And this quote here in Habakkuk 2:3, where the prophet is complaining about the advances of injustice and the suffering of the righteous, God's bottom line is that the righteous live by faith, not by what they see. Live by faith, Habakkuk. Later on, the prophet then allows for this truth to actually sink in. And he rises above his depression, and he rises about his own complaints, and he sings this great song of faith in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." Even though my eyes cannot see very much, and even though my eyes deceive me into thinking this is reality, it's not. And no matter what is going on circumstantially, I will rejoice in the Lord, knowing that he's in charge of my salvation, that I will be with him soon. And even though I'm walking in rocky terrain, he will give me the feet like deer's feet in order to navigate through that. I love that. That right there is the spirit of somebody who walks by faith. That's the attitude of someone who walks by faith. And again, if we walk by faith, it pleases God. But if we walk by according to sight, we're going to fall back into perdition. It says in verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul." That word perdition is a very interesting word. It means destruction. It means death. It can mean eternal damnation. It's interesting. It's the exact same word that Judas uses about the woman that pours out the perfume onto Jesus, and he says, "What a waste." That word waste, same word as here. I would submit to you in its context, that is the word to use here. Meaning, but we are not of those who draw back to waste. Because here's the thing. If you choose to walk by sight and not by faith, if you choose to go back into the old life and do the things that you were doing before, guess what? You are now going to have a wasteful life. Your life is going to be a waste. Only when you walk by faith are you going to please God, and are you ever going to do things for the kingdom of God, to which you will get rewards on the other side. That's the only way. And if you choose as a believer to go back to your old life, guess what? You don't lose your salvation. But instead, what happens is you live a wasteful life. Your life is a waste. And as I see believers who have gone back to their old life, I see that it is very unfruitful. It's not productive at all. And I look at it and go, what a waste. What a waste. I remember when you were walking with the Lord. I remember, you know, how much you loved the Lord at one time. And now you're doing this. What a waste. And that's what's being spoken of here. We are being called to walk by faith, not by sight. And if you're going to walk by sight, you're going to waste your life. But the author here believes better things for his readers and does not believe that they're going to draw back to perdition. This is one of the reasons why it says here in Hebrews chapter 10, the very last, but we are not of those who draw back. He's including himself there with these Jewish believers who are contemplating going back to Judaism. We are given no indication that they actually did. And now he says, look, I've given you all these warnings, but I'm here to tell you, I don't believe you're going to go back. And so he includes himself here and he says, we are not of those who draw back to a wasteful life. Let's pray.